I don't know about you, but how many of you read novels? Read some novels. Do you feel like you get really connected to the characters in your novels? So you get to the end of the book, and there's almost this letdown, like, ah, I can't believe that's over. Can't believe that story's finished. Well, that's sort of how I feel coming to this verse 1. First Kings chapter 2, verse 1 says, when David's time to die drew near. We've been with David last almost 2 years now in our series of kingly lessons. We spent a little bit of time in Saul's life and Samuel's life, but we've been following David around for quite a while here. And so we've really spent a lot of time getting to know him, so it's kind of sad to read the end of that verse, to know that David's time for death is drawing near. We're going to spend a lot of time with his son Solomon. He's going to go up through the end of the book of 1 Kings, and once we get into 2 Kings, it's going to become a lot more rapid fire, a lot more staccato in the treatment of the kings, because we have covered maybe 150 years of history from the beginning of Samuel's life till the end of David's life here. And in the next two books, in 1 and 2 Kings, we're going to cover a little over 400 years of history. As we go through Solomon's reign, 40 years of that, and then we're going to trace the kings of Israel all the way through to the end of the kingdom when Babylon comes in and destroys Jerusalem. So if you are like myself and you get a little bit sad at the death of David, there's even sadder things to come, unfortunately. This is a chronicling of the rise and the fall of the nation of Israel. And unfortunately, we're just about at the pinnacle. We'll hit the pinnacle under Solomon. But when David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son. This is going to be David's last words of encouragement to his son. This is the last opportunity that he has to set Solomon on the right path. Our modern age has brought a lot of great advancements in pain management, end-of-life care, and those sorts of things. One of the downsides of it is that while we're managing people's comfort at the end of their days, generally they're not very coherent. It's just one of the side effects of the medications that we give them. And so one of the things that we have lost because of that are moments like this, that in a person's final moments, they seem to have a clarity about life that they're able to pass on if their mind is coherent enough to be able to speak to it. But they seem to have an insight into life that they're able to pass on to those that they're leaving behind. And this is where David's at. And he is approaching his final days here. We've seen him age very quickly. And he had to make some quick decisions in the last chapter to install Solomon as the next king. But now it's time for him just to give his last final encouragement to his son. And so we're going to spend a bit of time here focusing just on these verses, and we'll see how far we get with them. But look at what he says, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. That is a very poetic reference to death. Everybody dies. In fact, Solomon is going to write later in his life the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's going to be one of the things that he laments in it. Everybody dies. It's sad. It's difficult. It's a hard part of life, but it is a part of life. Everything perishes. It should be a constant reminder to us that the reason everything perishes is because we sinned. We're the ones that plunge this world into death. And so the difficulty of it, the pain of the parting, that's supposed to drive us to God as our Savior, to recognize that He's the only one that can fix what we broke. We can't do it. But David reminds his son, I'm about to go the way of all the earth, so you need to prepare yourself for this. Be strong. Show yourself a man. You need to have courage, Solomon. The thing that Solomon is about to undertake doing, being the king of Israel, is not something that's going to be easy. It's not something that's always going to come quickly or without difficulty. How often do leaders face zero resistance? Do they ever face zero resistance? There's always some, isn't there? There's the old saying that if you think you're leading, just turn around and look behind you. If there's nobody there, you're just taking a walk. If you're not leading anybody, then it's because you're not telling people there's a direction we have to go and there's movement that has to happen to get there. Because that's what leading is. Saying, look, where we're at right now is not right. We've got to move. And it's got to be that direction. And so as Solomon is taking the reins of Israel for the last year or so, maybe 2 years, he's been able to have the benefit of his father's direction and help as he was co-regent with David. He and David were kings at the same time. Of course, David was higher in the seniority ladder as the dad, and so all David's rule would be the final rule. But much of the happenings of the kingdom, David left to his son Solomon, much of the organization of it, because David's age and his inability to take care of those things. But he knows that Solomon's going to need, he's going to need courage. He's going to need fortitude to take this position on his own, especially given the task that David has for Solomon. Now, we don't read much of it in this account. 2 Kings doesn't focus as much on this as the book of 1 Chronicles does. But if you go to the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 28, you'll read this same account from a little bit different perspective. David is going to challenge Solomon to be strong, to be a man, because the task that's ahead of him is a huge one. Anybody care to guess what that task is? Tim? Build the temple. Probably the greatest undertaking in Israel's history. Build a temple for the worship of God. Now, that's tough. Now, David gives Solomon instruction. He tells him, I've got the plans all laid out for you. I've got a lot of the material already set aside for you, but this is going to be difficult. This is going to be the crowning achievement of your rule. But also, we've said, what was David's kingdom marked by? War. Constant war. Solomon's job is going to be to solidify the kingdom in peace. And we all know sometimes it's harder to keep people united in peace than it is in war. We had the 9/11 attacks here, and there was a huge outbreak of patriotism, and everybody was pretty much united on which way to go. Not always the case when there isn't a common enemy. People tend to turn on themselves. Well, David knows that, and so he's giving this instruction to Solomon. Be strong. Show yourself a man. That's not language that's very popular these days. Language of distinction between the genders is kind of falling out of vogue, but it is very, very biblical. There is a distinction in the roles that God has played, that God has designed us for. And so when we say, be a man, we're not saying that there is a valuative difference or a qualitative difference between a man and a woman. It's not that God values men more than women. He values them both the same. He created them both on the same day. He spoke of both of them and said that they are created in the image of God. They have just as much value as far as that goes, but they do have different roles. And he does constantly challenge us, guys, to take the role of leading in our homes, in our churches, in our communities, to say we should be the ones standing up and saying, here's what God wants us to do. And so when he says, play this part of a man, he's saying, you know, be strong. Take this seriously, what you have to do. Lead this nation in the worship of God. It's going to be a tricky thing. Was Israel easy to lead to the worship of God? Not very. They had their moments, didn't they? They had their moments, but by and large, they were people very, very prone to wander away from God's covenant, to ignore it. Read the book of Judges. The description that we get out of that is that in those days, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And how did that go for Israel? Well, you have this climax that by the end of the book, they're chopping people in pieces and sending them throughout the nation of Israel as a warning that things have gotten so bad, we need to deal with this now by anointing a king. And so then you get into the book of Ruth, who tells you where that king should come from. It shouldn't be from a Benjaminite line. It should be from a Davidic line, or should be from the tribe of Judah. And so Israel was a tough nation to shepherd. And so Solomon needed to stand up and have a great deal of courage to do what he was supposed to do. The specific direction that David is going to tell Solomon to go is in verse 3. Keep the charge of the Lord your God. Now, what charge would that be? What do you think the charge was that Solomon had to keep? partly to build the temple. That was a point in the overall plan. That's part of it too. Yep. That's another bullet point in this charge. Well, David actually outlines the charge for him as he goes through here. Keep the charge of the Lord your God. Here's how you're going to do that, Solomon. You want to be faithful to what God has given you to do. First of all, you're going to walk in His ways, keep His statutes, His commandments, His rules, and His testimonies as it is written in the law of Moses. Solomon, you want to be faithful to what God's given you to do, the first thing you need to do is be a good student of God's Word. Now, he mentions the law of Moses specifically because that's what they had as written revelation at this point. Now, David had written some of the Psalms, so they had a few of those. They probably had the book, or they definitely had the book of Joshua. Judges were a little less sure on when that was written. It may have been written after David's time. But we know they had the books of Moses, and they had Joshua, and now they have some of David's Psalms. But the key component of that is the covenant under which Israel dwells in the land, the Mosaic covenant. Solomon, you want to be prosperous as a king? You'd better put God's covenant into practice as a king. Your job, your entire job as a king is to make sure the people follow this. They're supposed to know it, they're supposed to do it, and when they don't do it, you're going to be the one to hold them accountable to it. So you keep this charge by walking in His ways, keeping His statutes, His commandments, His rules, and His testimonies as is written in the law of Moses. Keep looking back to what God's given you. What's God given us? We got more than the books of Moses now, don't we? We live under a new covenant. We don't live under the old covenant of Moses. So the old covenant is useful to us to help define right and wrong. It is a great place to help us define what God says is good and what God says is bad. But we don't live under the old covenant. We live under the new covenant. And it's actually a higher standard. Because the old covenant was a covenant written on stone. It was a covenant of externals. It was do this, do this, do this. The new covenant is a covenant written on the heart. Explained in Jeremiah 31. Jesus fulfilled the old covenant for us. So that actually, if we're in Christ, God sees us as having fulfilled all the demands of the old covenant, and we've died to it because we died with Jesus. And therefore, we're no longer under it, because once you've been executed under the terms of one covenant, you don't exist under that one anymore. But now we're alive, dead to the old covenant, alive to the new one. So we do exist under a different covenant than David did, and there are some distinctions to note about that. Do you know what the one command of the Ten Commandments is not repeated in the New Testament? Which of the Ten Commandments is not repeated in the New Testament? Eldon? Yep. That was a very specific covenant to the people of Israel. In fact, all throughout the Law of Moses, it's spoken of as a sign that everybody would be able to look at Israel and know, you're my people because you're keeping this covenant. The New Testament does not repeat the command to honor the Sabbath. It's the one that doesn't get repeated for us. All the other ones do. So we are still not supposed to worship other gods. We are still not supposed to make graven images. We are still supposed to honor the Lord's name as holy. We're still supposed to obey our parents. We're still not supposed to murder or lie or steal or covet. The only one he doesn't mention is Sabbath keeping. In fact, Paul's very adamant the other direction. He says in Colossians chapter 3, let no one judge you in respect of meat or drink or of a holy day. Because our relationship with God isn't defined by our festivals or by our diets, which is why we can all eat different things. How many of you like sausage? Oh, yeah. Okay, you guys couldn't live under the old covenant then. Well, not pork sausage anyway, I guess. I guess they make kosher sausage, don't they? Okay. How many of you like pork chops? Yeah. Bacon? Oh, yeah. Okay. Those were all things that were forbidden under the old covenant, but now they're not. Under the new covenant, they're not. So we do exist under a different covenant. Eldon, you had your hand up. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, we should. Yeah. You get into a little bit of trouble when you try to take the book of Acts as exemplary for modern-day Christians, because you do get into the issues of signs and miracles and tongues and things, and they did do that some. But the example of the book in Acts is that in the beginning, they started off meeting together every day. But it slowly tapered off, and they recognized that once a week on the Lord's Day was what they called it, because it was the resurrection day. We don't celebrate the resurrection on the Sabbath. Sunday is not the Sabbath. Sunday is the Lord's Day. The Sabbath is Saturday. But Christians typically didn't celebrate the Sabbath as Gentiles. For the most part, the church has been Gentile since the beginning. There are portions of it that are made up of Jewish people, and they're free to celebrate the Sabbath or not celebrate the Sabbath. If they want to, they're completely allowed. Paul tells us that. But it's not a requirement anymore under the new covenant. Because, and here's the key to understanding the distinction between us and the old covenant, and it's found in Galatians, you are crucified with Christ. Well, why did Jesus die? I heard a whisper. I didn't see it, though. For our sins. Right, he bore our sins on that tree. He was executed as an offender of the old covenant. Right? So under the old covenant, if you broke any of those commandments, you were to be executed. Well, God in his mercy didn't always bring that to pass immediately. And often, it didn't happen for quite a long time. So that was God's mercy to us, but eventually it had to be dealt with, and so Jesus was executed as an offender of the old covenant. Now, when we put our faith in Christ, we're united with him, so that we also are crucified with Christ. We have been executed with Christ under the terms of the old covenant. Have you worshipped another god? Have you established an idol somehow? Have you taken his name in vain? Have you dishonored his Sabbath? If we go through the whole list of 10, and in fact all of the commands of the old covenant, we would all have to say, I'm guilty, I've violated the terms of this covenant. And under that covenant, the payment for those violations was not a fine of money, but was death. We deserved to die. And we did die. We died in Christ, because he died for us. And so now we're united with him, we're dead to the old covenant, which means we're no longer under it, now we're under a new covenant. Well, Solomon's focus had to be the old covenant. It's the one he existed under. It's the dispensation in which he related to God, and it was necessary that he look to that old covenant as his guide for life. It's what God gave him. And so David draws his attention back to the Word of God. Keep walking in his ways, keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, his testimonies. They are authoritative. Here's a word that we need to understand as it relates to the Bible. We talk about the Bible as inspired, which is absolutely true. It means God breathed it, so that every word of this book is just as if God himself had spoke it, because he did. That's inspiration. But there's another aspect of inspiration because of who God is. Because he's God, and because he has the right to tell me what to do, every time he speaks, it is with authority. Meaning, every time he speaks, I'd better listen to him. I have to do it. Now, I have to understand the context in which he gives the command, but he's telling Solomon, look back to the Word of God, because it is authoritative. When it speaks, I'm bound to obey it, and I will be held accountable for how I obey it. It's not just a book of suggestions. It's not just a book of platitudes. It's not just a book of good ideas. It is the authoritative Word of God. Every time God speaks, his character, his being demand that we listen and we obey, because that's who he is. So he keeps drawing his attention back to that. That you, and he gives us this final statement at the end of verse 3, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. Terms of the old covenant were very clear. Israel, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I'll kick you out of the land. Now, there's another reason that David wants Solomon to obey the covenant. And he's going to note that next. We're going to deal with that specific statement we just read, but I want to get verse 4 as well. That the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Where is he quoting that from? Anybody recognize that statement, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel? The Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7. This was an extremely important part of the Davidic covenant, because the Davidic covenant said, David, I'm God, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to establish your house as the king over Israel forever. One of your sons will rule over Israel forever. And if your son disobeys me, I'll discipline him. But if he obeys me, I'll establish his house forever. Well, ultimately, we know that's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, who never disobeyed God. The Lord Jesus is the only son of David who has the right to eternally rule over the throne of Israel, because he's the only son of David who never disobeys and needs disciplining. And so as David is instructing Solomon, his son, he's pointing him back to not only the Mosaic covenant, but also the Davidic covenant, saying, Solomon, you need to obey God so that he doesn't have to discipline you, and so that your throne can be established forever. Did Solomon obey God? No. And what happened to his throne? It was taken away for a time, right? Now, God has always been faithful to his promise. There has always been a clear line of succession to the Messiah. We've got two of them. One in the book of Matthew, one in the book of Luke, and they both trace Jesus' lineage back to David. But it didn't necessarily have to come through Solomon. In fact, one of them doesn't. But it did come through David. So David is encouraging Solomon, you need to look to God's law, you need to look to God's word, because obeying that will make you prosperous based on the terms of the covenant and based on the terms of the covenant with me. So Solomon has this double incentive to be obedient to God's word, because it'll prosper his kingdom, number one, under the Mosaic covenant, and number two, under the Davidic covenant. So Solomon, obey God. That's your primary thing. That's the biggest part of your life. And whatever else you do, and this applies to every one of us, whatever else you do, whatever other charge God has given you, he's given you this charge to be faithful to him. Now it's up to each of us to examine our lives and where God has put us, what job we have, what relationships we have, to see how God's commands apply to those specific situations, because not all of us are in the same situation, are we? How many of you have grandkids? Oh, I don't have any grandkids. Does that mean I can't be faithful to God? Well, of course it doesn't. It means that that part of God's word isn't going to apply to me yet. Hopefully someday I will. I mean, tribes should multiply if we keep going at this rate, right? See, I could have 36 grandkids, and if they each had 6 kids, I can't even do the math. 180, it's like 228 great-grandkids. Whew, I'm going to have to buy my own state before too long. Christmas will be hard on us, yeah. I think we're going to go back to the tradition of giving out oranges. What's that? So, I just lost where I was going with that one. Oh, yeah. Applying God's word to your specific situation. Look, wherever you're at, we're not all engineers. We're not all nurses. We're not all retirees, but we all have specific situations, and God's word does have applicability in each of those situations. So it is our responsibility before God to search out his word and figure out how to apply it to each of our situations. In each of our situations, there will be areas where we need to change and better conform ourselves to what God has said, because each of us has problems and sins in our lives. But each of us also is probably going to have some areas where we are doing okay, and we can be encouraged to say, thank you, Lord, you've taught me that. Good. But there will never come a point in which you can say, I've got it all nailed. It's all good. I'm settled. I've learned everything I need to know. Solomon is probably about 20 years old. He's a young man. In fact, David tells him in the parallel passage in 1 Corinthians, he tells the people of Israel, Solomon's a young man, he's inexperienced. So he's not very old at this point. And to be taking on the rulership of a kingdom at his age is going to be something that's going to be a little tricky. It's another one of the reasons that David is encouraging Solomon, stand strong, be brave. How many of you have felt comfortable in your own skin at 20 years old? You try to think back. You don't have to raise your hands on this one, but you think back and say, when I was 20 years old, was I comfortable with who I am and where I was at? Or was there a huge part of me that said, I got to try to prove myself to all these people, and I got to make my mark in life. I got to earn my way, right? Most of us don't reach that point until we're a little older. You finally do get to a point, hopefully, where you say, you know what? I'm comfortable with myself, failures and all, warts and everything, because that's just who I am. And it doesn't mean I've stopped growing, but it means I'm not going to spend all my time worrying about what other people think. Well, Solomon's not at that point. He's very, very young. And so he's going to have a lot of pressure on him from other people who are in different positions to go different ways. And it's going to take a lot of moral courage for him to choose what's right, even if there are people who are standing against him. And that's why David keeps directing him back to the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God. Go back and look at what God has said. That's going to be your guide. That's going to be your direction. That's going to be your confidence. That's going to be your courage. Do what God says. And if you do what God says, God will establish his word that he spoke concerning me. I will have a son to rule on the throne forever. So pay close attention. Verse 5, he's going to get into some specific instructions. Verses 1 through 4 have been the general tone of your life, goal of your life sort of instructions. Head towards God, be faithful to him. Verse 5, he's going to get into some specifics. Here's a couple of areas, Solomon, that you need to be faithful to him. Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals on his feet. David's probably not trying to be too poetic here when he talks about blood on his sandals and on his feet. How did he kill Abner, the son of Ner? Pulled him into a side room in the temple gate and ran him through the stomach. Blood obviously would spill, and probably did quite literally spill on his lower garments, his belt and his sandals. How did he kill Amasa? Remember, he reached out to grab his beard and pretend he was going to kiss him and ran his sword through him. So once again, both very, very underhanded ways to do somebody in. Not in a battle, not in a justified situation of killing. Both of them murderous. Now, on the one hand, we looked at David's instance of Joab's murder of Abner, the son of Ner, and we said there might have been an issue there where David couldn't prove it because nobody saw it. But with Amasa, there were witnesses all over the place in that battlefield that saw him strike Amasa down, and David just simply couldn't do anything about it. Because at that point in David's reign, his kingdom was on such shaky footing that he really couldn't have Joab as the commander of the army tried and executed. The army probably would not have stood for it. And so David is passing along a few of these things, saying, Solomon, here's some loose ends that I never got tied up. We were talking this morning in Sunday school about lists. Make some lists of things you want to get done during a day. How many of you have plans for your day? You make a list, whether in your head or on paper, say, here's what I want to get done in the day. How often do you get it all done? Most of the time, yeah. But you have a few times where you leave a few things undone. Eldon? That's wake up, right? That's my accomplishment for the day. I'm going to wake up. I don't know. I might not even get that done some days. How many of you have two parts of your list, pre-coffee and post-coffee? Well, you don't even drink coffee, do you, Gary? Nope. I thought one of the fruits of the Spirit was a love of coffee, wasn't it? No? No? Oh, well, maybe not. Well, David's got a few loose ends here. There's some things he just never got around to doing, whether because he himself didn't have the fortitude to do it, or he just simply couldn't accomplish it for a host of different reasons. And we all look back on life with a few of those things. There's things I wish I had done. There's a few things I wish I had done differently. When I was in high school, they asked me, they said, Brian, for the yearbook, we want to put down a quote. Do you have any regrets about high school? And I mean, it's high school. You don't make too many major decisions in high school. But I said, no, I don't, because even my mistakes have shaped me into who I am, which I understand to be true. But you know what? I've gotten older and I've made some blunders. And boy, I wish I could go back and change some of those. I understand God has used them. And I wouldn't, I guess in one sense, I wouldn't change where I'm at because I know God has used my failures as well as my successes to put me exactly where I'm at. And he's grown me through them. So where I've failed, I know he has grown me. And where I've done well, I know he's used that for his glory. But David's got a few things here that he just never wrapped up for one reason or the other, and he has to hand it off to Solomon. There's simply no way David can take care of it. So whatever the reason was, Joab has to be dealt with. It's a man who has made his way in life through violence and bloodshed, and not the justified kind. God told David that David was a man of bloodshed because he was a man of war. But that's a whole different thing than outright murder. And so Joab needs to be dealt with, especially because in Deuteronomy, when we're talking, I think it's chapter 19, we're talking about principles of execution and judgment for murders. God makes a statement that if a murder is left undealt with, it brings blood guilt upon the entire land. And so at this point, David, as the king of Israel, has not dealt with these two murders. That brings guilt not only on David, but also on his son, because now his son's carrying that mantle of responsibility. And so David and now his son Solomon, and by extension the entire nation, are being held accountable for these two murders that have never been dealt with. And that's not a good place to be. That's not a good place to start off the kingdom with blood guilt on your head. So he reminds Solomon, this man, Joab, he killed two people in the time of peace, trying to avenge blood that was shed in war. Verse 6, act therefore according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. Joab needs to be punished. Now, do not let him go down to Sheol in peace is a very ungentle euphemism for execute him. If you die in peace, that means you die in your old age. You die peacefully with your family and friends around you. And though it's a hard parting, there's a little bit of comfort in having all your friends and family alongside you when you part. Going not in peace means you died suddenly, you died violently. Usually a reference to some kind of execution. Joab needs to be executed for the murders that he committed. And he doesn't tell him when to do it. He doesn't tell him how to do it. He leaves it very open-ended in verse 6. Act according to your wisdom, because this is going to take wisdom. Joab's the commander of the army, and he has been for a very long time. He's managed to keep that position long after he should have relinquished it. But he probably has the loyalty of a lot of his troops as well. And so trying to execute the commander of the army is going to be a sticky situation for the very new King Solomon, especially since we are coming off of a rebellion, several of them. Absalom has only been defeated a few years in the past, maybe six. And then after Absalom, there was, I just drew a blank on his name, Adonijah. David's other son Adonijah, who tried to take the throne from Solomon. So David's kingdom has seen a bit of upset. It's seen a bit of division in who people think is going to be king. So Solomon's kingdom still rests on fairly shaky ground. So David recognizes that and tells Solomon, act according to your wisdom. You're going to have to figure out the right way, the right time to do this so that your kingdom is not put in jeopardy. But don't let it go. He has to be executed. Verse 7, another detail. Deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom your brother. I don't know if you remember these fellows, but when David fled from Absalom and went across the river to Mahanaim, he was met by Barzillai the Gileadite and supplied by him. Barzillai was a wealthy man, and he brought David a huge amount of provisions to feed David and to feed David's army. And so David is saying, Solomon, part of being a king is not only judging people who have done wrong, it's rewarding those who've done well. And so this man helped me. He helped me establish the kingdom after Absalom's rebellion, so reward him with kingly generosity. We've looked at that a couple of times in David's life when David himself acted with kingly generosity. Now, David offered Barzillai to come live in Jerusalem with him, but Barzillai was an older man, and he wanted to be surrounded by his family in his last days, so he stayed over on the east side of the Jordan River. But he did send one of his sons along, who accompanied David for the rest of David's career. David is telling Solomon, don't just take that one, but find a way to repay all of the sons of Barzillai. Be good to them. Let them eat at your table. And that doesn't just mean providing them for them from the public coffers, but it means you welcome them in as one of the family. They can come in and eat at your table anytime. That's the good news. Verse 8 is more bad news. There's also with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. If you think back in your memories to this event, when David is fleeing Jerusalem from Absalom, and he gets to the top of the hill of the Mount of Olives, and there meets him Shimei, and he's casting stones at David and his men, and he's yelling curses at them, and he's calling down God's judgment upon David, and blaming all of the woes of the country on David, and accusing David of having murdered Ishbosheth and Saul. David had nothing to do with either of those men's deaths. But Shimei didn't really care about the facts, I guess. He must have been listening to fake news. And so Shimei's hurling these insults, these accusations. When David came back after Absalom was defeated, Shimei was one of the first men to meet him. And he said to David, don't take it too seriously. And David gave him a promise and said, I'm not going to execute you today for that. Well, he didn't. He fulfilled that promise. But he's also saying, you need to watch this guy. You'll know what to do with him. And so he gives Solomon this, this advice. He reminds him of his promise. When he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. He kept that promise. David's lived out the rest of his life without ever condemning Shimei. However, verse 9, now therefore do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. In other words, watch him. His heart's not really with you. He's going to turn against you at some point again. So keep your eye close on him. What he did was wrong. David can forgive him personally, but as a treason against the king, it's something that needs to be watched. And he gives Solomon this open-ended advice at the end of verse 9. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. I think David's able to sort of look at life here with this end-of-life clarity and say he's going to present himself with another situation. Shimei is. So watch him. Verse 10. He's given his advice. He's given his challenges. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, that's Jerusalem. And the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron, 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. And we come to the end of the life of one of the greatest kings of Israel. A man whose life shaped the history of the world. Because he was a man after God's own heart, and because God chose him to be used in the plan of salvation, David's name is one around whom the whole history of the world swings, along with a couple of other men like Abraham and Moses. They stand in a line of a succession of events where God was working to bring about salvation for the world. Because it's through David that Jesus comes. It's to David that we receive the promise of a king to rule over the nation of Israel. And it's because of David that the nation of Israel today can look with such great confidence and say, God has promised we're never going to disappear. Because of a covenant given to David, there will always be a king to rule over them. And someday they'll recognize who that is again. And they'll bow before the Lord Jesus as we have.